this time we're going to turn to the scripture reading. The scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel. It starts at chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and it ends with chapter 10, verses 1 through 7 and 14 through 16. So once you've found it, if you could rise. Again, it's from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, going on to chapter 10. And please follow along as I read God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town as they were entering into it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel: "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Going on to chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of God will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Verse 14 through 16. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." May God bless reading this word. You may be seated. We welcome up Pastor Chan to share the sermon entitled From Donkey Finder to King.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you. Good morning. To begin the message, allow me to ask you a very simple question. What kind of world you think you're living in? Or maybe I can use a more academic form. What is your worldview? How do you see this world is? Is this an open world or is it a closed world? Now, you may not be able to answer this question very quickly because you may even wonder, what do you mean? You know, what is the purpose of this question? What do you mean, is this an open world or a closed world? Well, the fact is, how do we live our daily life, our attitude towards everything happening around us, has been affected by the kind of answer we may give to that question. Am I living in an open world or a closed world? Now, a closed system, a closed world means this. Everything happened in this world can be explained simply by the cause and effect of everything else in this world. You don't have to consider any factors. Even though we may not know everything in the world, assuming that we one day can build a supercomputer, and that supercomputer can track every movement of every single individual of this world, everything, every thought of every individual at any given time, and that supercomputer can solve the mystery of this world. Because everything happened in this world can be explained simply by the cause and effect of everything in this world. A couple dozen people drove two planes, slammed that plane into Twin Tower, and that is the cause. That is the cause to resolve Americans say, we gotta get into war. The effect is to war. Now, of course, people may say, well, there is a cause of a dozen people wanting to drive two planes and slamming that into Twin Tower. That is the effect of something happened prior to that event. So if you can build a supercomputer, and then we can track everything happened in the past, and we can track every single thought, every activity, every deed of every individual, that supercomputer can tell you what's going to happen today and what will happen tomorrow. Everything can be explained by the cause and effect of every event in this world. Nothing else matters. There's no other factors. There's no other intervening factor to be considered. That's why it is called a closed system. Another way to use to describe that is, this is a naturalistic worldview. An open system, somehow, people say that we believe that behind this world, behind the vast universe that we observe so far, there is a power, there is a factor that we cannot explain. This factor, this power is not only unexplainable, but we cannot see. We simply cannot see this force acting. And now and then, every so often, this force, this factor will come into this world and cause something to happen. Therefore, it's called open system. Another term to describe that, it is a supernaturalistic view of the world. There's something supernatural behind what we see and what we know. Now, generally speaking, regardless how we answer this question academically, man's tendency is to treat this world as a closed system, especially after the Enlightenment, when human reason has been exalted far above everything. Use our reason, use our logic, use our rationale, and we can produce a perfect world, because everything should be able to be explained by our logical thinking. Sounds very promising. But living in a closed system world is actually very boring, mechanical, tasteless, and sometimes even very oppressive. I mean, just think about it. Giving you an example. Say that one day my father comes to me and say, "Hey son, get up! Go out and find donkeys! Our donkey got lost!" Now, what do you think I would respond to the request? Now, I may be rushing to the door and there may be certain things rushing through my mind and say, "Which stupid servant or stupid servant may leave the door, leave the gate open? How can the enemy get out? How can the animal get out? What caused the animal to get out?" Now, I cannot answer that question because my father asked me to go out look for a donkey. But while I was walking out the door, what can possibly happen? What could be the effect of me going out looking for donkey? In a closed system, in a closed system world, I mean, there may be several possibilities, but let me reduce that to a very simple one. The first one is, I will go out and I will not be able to find the donkey. I will spend 3 hours and not able to find the donkey. I may spend 6 hours and then, you know, I don't know when to go home because my father told me to go out and find donkey. Now, this is a bad result. And possibly, there will be a very good result. I go out and turn the block. Guess what? The donkeys are there. They're standing right there. And they're waving their tail like a Labrador retriever towards me. Now that is good, isn't it? But think about it. The so-called good result, the good consequence, is no better than the state before this event. Because the best I could ever done is find the donkey and bring them back home. And that so-called good result is no better than before my father told me that the donkey was gone. That's pretty much the closed system view of what could be the result. Whoever thought, I'll go out find a donkey and come back as an anointed king. You see, everyone in this world, almost everyone, lives in this conflict. On the one hand, we try everything possible to live in a closed system. Monday to Friday. Now, when I say Monday to Friday, that description is outdated because today, if you're going to work, you better prepare to work Monday to Saturday. Today, if you want to work, you better be prepared to work Monday to Sunday. Today, in fact, if you want to get a job, you better prepare that, you know, you go home. I mean, the company is going to give you a laptop, is going to give you iPhone, iTouch, so many things. Guess what? Because they want you to work when you what? Get home. But just say it's Monday to Friday, because I'm old. So Monday to Friday, I work so hard to produce enough calls. I work so hard in front of my computer. I work so hard in front of the monitor. I work as a chemical engineer. I work so hard in the pilot plant. I squeeze my head trying to get this experiment perfect because I want to produce enough calls so that it can result a good effect. So that every 2 weeks, I can receive a paycheck. The effect of enough cost putting into this work that I have. We work so hard to produce enough cost to get a good effect in this closed system. Every day we live in that situation. Every day, unconsciously, we live in that worldview. But every so often, we gotta get out. We gotta get out, and then, because why? Because that world is so mechanical, so boring, so predictable. If I don't work hard enough, I'm not gonna be able to get a paycheck. It is so predictable. So we feel so oppressed, suffocated, boring. And we're looking for that freshness. We're looking for that excitement. We're looking for that ever-changing variety, that wild ecstasy. It's as if I live in this world seems to be so open. I mean, it's so open. I'm walking around. You see, it's so good putting this mic on my ear so that I can walk around. It is so open. It's more open than I'm preaching in Mandarin service. I got to stand in front of this thing all the time. But sometimes I feel that the air surrounding me has been sucked out of this room. I feel suffocated. It is as if there is a glass ceiling above my head, and every so often I just get up. I have to get up and cut a hole and stick my head out and breathe. I have to breathe freshness. I have to breathe excitement. I have to breathe some randomness. So every so often people will go to some mysterious meeting. They will ask for some guru to teach them how to break through. Some will go to casino to get that excitement, to produce that unpredictability. Some may not go to casino because they are not brave enough. They buy lotto. And then, after that very brief release, that wild ecstasy, we pull our head underneath that glass ceiling again, and we seal the top. And Monday to Friday, I go back to the company, and I work, and I work. Because I tell myself I'm living in a closed world. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that conflict in your heart? Now, what is this world? What is this world anyway? What is the biblical view of this world? Now, surely the Bible says this world is not a closed world. Because the very beginning of this Bible, the very first few sentences, the Bible declare, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. In the very beginning, the Bible declare, this is not a closed world. But the thing is, this is neither an open world as we imagine. Because the Bible tells us that not only God has created the world, He continues to rule over this world. He upholds everything in His hand, and He intervenes to accomplish the extraordinary work that He has determined to accomplish. Yet you will find out the Bible tells us that God's intervene has a principle. God's intervene is orderly. God intervene has this wonderful taste of all wise. In other words, it is never to our taste to chase that wild ecstasy as we please. There is no randomness of God's act. And today, a man go out looking for a donkey and come home as anointing king. In his life, God performs extraordinary work. And what are the things? What are the characters? The first thing I want to tell you that God's extraordinary work can begin with the most ordinary event. God's extraordinary work can begin with the most ordinary occasion, actually the most mundane event in our life. I mean, look at Saul. Now, there's an English term saying that get the ball rolling, meaning that, you know, if you have a ball up in the mountain, you know, all you need to do is give it a little kick and the ball is going to start rolling. Now, if you look at Saul's life, what triggered this ball rolling is what? He went out looking for donkeys. Now, how many will feel very excited if you get something gets lost and somebody asks you to look for it? How many husbands here get very excited when the wife say, "Honey, where is my purse?" And you will get very excited. Ooh, 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 I'm so excited. How many get excited over this mundane issue? Well, some of them may get excited because you hate it. You hate it somewhere because you don't like her spending the credit card. I mean, beyond that, I mean, who else will get excited over going and looking for something? What gets the ball rolling is he went out looking for donkeys. Now, if you can see that, can you see that this is why I say in the beginning? How do you view the ordinary event happening in your life? How do you treat them? I mean, are they mundane issue? Are they, you know, just nuisance? I mean, just something, I wish I never had to do that. I mean, who can imagine some of the young people here now, you know, 15, 20 years later, you grow up, you got married, and your wife asks you to go to the garage, and then just all those junk things that has been accumulated, just take them to the township recycle center. How many of you will get very excited? Let me tell you, if you remember this story, you should get excited. Because guess what? You may be sweating, cleaning up all the stuff. You may be very mad. And because of your good Christianity character, you don't say anything bad from your mouth. You don't even say anything bad in your mind because you are a good Christian. But you're just mad. You just say, "Oh, why do we have to clean this garage? What are these things bother you? It didn't bother me, right?" So you were just so anxious, and you were sweating, you were angry, you went out, you take the thing to the Edison dumpster. Guess what? You come home, guess what you turn to? Chinese Obama. You become the very first Chinese American got elected to be president of a superpower country. Now, this is the first thing. God's extraordinary work can begin with the most mundane event. Now, do I mean that Christians now begin live our life like a poodle? You know, do you know what a poodle is? A poodle is those little puppy, tiny, maybe just a little bit over 1 foot. The reason I say that because I used to have a poodle when I was young in junior high. And then, you know, our family got this dog because we just want to have a pet at home. And, you know, his name is Lucky, okay? Because in Chinese, we want to get lucky for everything. So his name is Lucky. Now, I like Lucky because I was, a junior hire, pretty much fond of this kind of stuff anyway. But one thing I couldn't tolerate this little dog is this. Because every time when somebody come to our house and ring the doorbell, no matter where Lucky was, upstairs, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, no matter. He will come out and jump. Just keep on jumping. And it gets so excited, tail wiggling, and just dashing towards the door. As if he, you know, as if he's been living so bored in our life, and now we're going to get so excited. And then we will come, and I was going to the door, trying to open up the door and open up the iron gate in the yard. And then he would just run past me, sometimes almost tripping me. He would run near the door, right at the door, and it just get very excited. And I want to open the door, right? So I would say, "Get back, get back." And Lucky will get back because he also knows that, you know, the door open up or hit his face. So he will get back. And then the thing is, he will get back every time. No exception. He will stand up with only two legs and do this. And I turn around and look at this. I said, "What a stupid dog." Because by standing up, He only add 2 or 3 centimeters to his height. I mean, what is the big deal? I mean, why are you standing up? Oh, this is big for Rocky. This is big for Rocky. Because he wants to make sure he sees things. He wants to make sure he doesn't miss any opportunity. Are we saying that Christians are supposed to live like a poodle life? Just get excited. What's out there? What's out there? What's out there? As if we're so afraid of missing out. As if we are so afraid, like Rocky, missing out. Something exciting, something interesting, something extraordinary is going to happen to me. What's that? Well, if God is going to bring out something extraordinary out of the ordinary event, surely he has to prepare, right? Surely he has to prepare someone else to bring in that breakthrough. That's the second point I want to make. Yes, God's extraordinary work can be accomplished through all kinds of people. Yes, God prepared. While Saul didn't know, God prepared. God prepares someone in Saul's life. And this someone is actually the only person can make Saul a king. His name is Samuel. This someone is indeed a VIP. He is the only person, he is the only available person, legitimate person, can make Saul a king, because he is the only prophet, he is the only judge, he comes from Eli's family, he also acts like a priest. God prepared. So the Bible says in verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel." Surely Saul has to encounter Samuel for this to happen. Surely. But guess what? Not only God has prepared someone, some VIP for Saul, he has actually prepared other people. Look at this. When the Bible says, verse 11, "As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, 'Is the seer there?'" They met some girl. Some people that they just encounter in their life by chance. Just through this spontaneous incident, they encounter this girl and they say, "Is the seer there?" And these girls, what did they say? "He is," they answer. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." God prepared these young girls, don't even have a name, so that they may direct Saul and his servant to Samuel. And if you think about it, God has even prepared long before this. Because in the midst of Saul's frustration, not able to find a donkey, he asked the servant, he said, "Should we go home now? Will our father be anxious about us?" And the servant said, wait, you know, "I heard there's a famous name here. He's a seer. I heard that, you know, everything he says will come true. How about let's visit, you know, pay him a visit?" Can you see this preparation? God has prepared this servant in Saul's life all this time. Walking right before him in the house, something he probably never think much about. And at this moment, provide him a suggestion. And not only that, when Saul said, "Well, you know, we don't have anything as a gift to offer to this man. I, you know, we ran out of money. And this servant said, No, I got some silver. I got some silver with me. This is a frugal man. This is a man who would never buy subprime mortgage. This man always knows that I have to prepare for the rainy day. Now, he may charge Saul double-digit interest after they go home, but he himself will never buy subprime mortgage. He always has some money in his pocket. He said, I got some money here. You see, this is all the long preparation God has provided. What if Saul says, who do you think you are? You're just a servant. Oh, wait a minute, why are you postponing me to go home? Are you the one who leave the gate open? Are you the one who is afraid that I'm going home and will start investigating this whole deal? He took the advice. He took what his servant offered. These young girls, this servant, are all the people God has prepared in Saul's life to bring in the extraordinary deed that he's going to be performing upon Saul. If you want to think about key person, if you want to think about important person that may bring in breakthrough in Saul's life, surely Samuel is the VIP. But these people, surely Samuel is somebody. But these young girl and this servant are also important, are also critical. In fact, they even have higher priority than Samuel. Because without the servant's suggestion, without the girls directing, so would miss Samuel. They are significant. But if you look at them, there's no way you can tell their significance. They are commoners. They are ordinary folks. They are small potatoes. They are nobodies. The author didn't even bother writing down their name. Is that how you view this world? Who can bring in some breakthrough that I have been longing in my life? The worship leader has been prompting us some of the things, some of the struggles, some of the barriers we may face. Who can bring in the breakthrough? Who are the important person? Who are the significant person that bring in breakthrough in our life? Can you see that? Now, if you understand this passage, if you understand God's extraordinary work, the character, I want you to turn around to see your neighbor now. Turn around and shake their hand and say, you may be the significant person that God has appointed to bring in breakthrough in my life. Do that now. Turn around and say that to each other. Now, if you didn't say it wholeheartedly because the guy or the girl sitting to you, you didn't think much about it, I want you to do this now. Turn to the other side and shake the other person's hand and say, I may be that significant person that God has appointed to bring breakthrough in your life. Do that now. Now, sermon application. I ask you to do this because I really want you to see beyond the ordinariness of each other. I really want you to see beyond the nobodiness of us. But don't you go out and say this, because I know there's a lot of young folk in DC. Don't you go and say this, oh, Pastor Henry did an e-harmony thing on Sunday the other day. I know who is the significant half of my life. Don't ever do that, okay? I didn't do an e-harmony thing, alright? I just want you to see beyond the nobodiness of us. I just want you to see beyond the nobodiness of each other, of myself. Because God can bring in extraordinary work to all kinds of people. Now, and the third thing is, okay, this is all good, but when God does extraordinary things, is it possible He will give me some signs? Of course, God may give us some signs. That's why the third point of today's sermon is God's extraordinary work may be accompanied by specific signs. This is verse 10. This is verse 10, 1 through 8. Now, because of time, I'm going to just keep going to be quick. Now, three signs that Samuel declared that Saul is going to witness, and then so that Saul will for sure know that he is the anointed king, the leader of God's people Israel. They are clear, they are specific, they are in details. The number of people he's going to meet. And then the second group of people, you know, they will offer him some bread, and how much bread they're going to offer him. In other words, this is specific. This is detail. This is clear. This is never the kind of wishful thinking or very vague feeling that some of the Christians are talking about. Now, surely we have to know that when God does extraordinary work, the signs He gives usually has something to do with the deed that He's going to perform. Saul was going to become a king, one among the millions. Surely he's entitled to be sure. Surely. In other words, I want to caution you, caution each of us, caution myself. When we sometimes, you know, praying, and we will start looking for signs, looking for, you know, indication. If God is going to give you a sign, it's going to be specific, clear, and detailed. No way to mistake that. It is never those kind of, you know, it's like, now we are in the twilight zone. Okay, I mean, you know, the twilight, you just can't see clear. I sometimes feel very worried about Christians talking about signs, talking about indication, talking about the proof God has given them. If you look at this story, Saul never asked for signs. Samuel offered the sign to him himself. In other words, God offered the sign himself. God took the initiative. Never asked for. Saul didn't ask. God took the initiative through the prophet Samuel, giving the sign. It's never vague. It's never those subjective feelings. If you look at these signs, all these signs exist outside of Saul, independent of Saul. These signs happen to him, but all these signs are outside him. It is never his subjective feeling, his perception. It is specific, it is clear, it is detailed, it cannot be mistaken, it cannot be denied. Sometimes ago, there's a person asking me about, or just talking to me about, his wanting to work a full-time minister because he has signs. The sign is he hasn't been able to find a job for about 1.5 years now. Sitting there and speechless. Because if that's the sign, think about it. Today, American unemployment is almost doubling before the recession. Are we saying that we're supposed to be having double amount of pastor and minister rushing towards the church? And he said he doesn't like his old profession anymore. I was sitting there and say, go out and ask a survey. Ask how many people love their job. If loving their job and not loving their job is a sign of working full time, Dear brother, dear bro, do you love your job? I'm sitting there speechless. This is the common things of our everyday life, of our struggle. If God's going to bring extraordinary work with a sign, it may be brighter than the noontime sun. Unmistakable, undeniable. And now, the last point of this message. Verse 10. No, chapter 10, verse 14 to 16. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkey," he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said. Saul's uncle all of a sudden became a poodle. You got to see Samuel. You got to see Samuel. What did he tell you? Am I missing something? Tell me what Samuel had said to you. Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Now, let me give you advice. When you read Bible story, this kind of detail, perhaps we need to ask question, why? Why would the author bother putting in this 2-3 verses there? What is the significance? I mean, the biblical author, whoever that is, wrote Samuel. I mean, he didn't have Mac, he didn't have laptop, he didn't have the luxury to write a lot of stuff and say, "I'm going to hit delete to rewrite again." Everything he wrote or she wrote, he, you know, probably have, you know, deep thought with inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why would he describe this conversation between Saul and his uncle? Is he trying to say something positive about Saul or negative? I personally think at this stage, Saul is someone that is pleasing to the Lord. What do I mean? Let me use an illustration that perhaps is a little bit out of context in your life. In the past several years, I have been always going back to Taiwan, short-term mission, or to visit my aging mother. I probably go back to Taiwan at least once, sometimes twice a year. I have gone back to Taiwan in January, in February, in March, in April, in May, in June, in September, October. Yeah, 9 months out of 12 months. In other words, I have been in Taiwan in the past 6-7 years almost every month of the year, every season of the year. Now the weather hasn't changed much, you know, from what I knew when I was growing up. Sometimes rainy day, very wet, sometimes moisture and hot, sometimes cold and stuff like that. But one thing that was so different when I was growing up, and no matter which month I go back to Taiwan, it's the same. It's the billboard. Big, huge billboard with big head of men and women's face on the billboard. And then those cars running around on the street with the PA system. 各位亲爱的父老兄弟姊妹们, meaning that all the dear brother, father, sister, it is the political campaign. In other words, in Taiwan, every month, every week, every day you go to Taiwan, there's always political campaign. There's always election. Any day of the year, you know, city councilman, city mayor, congressman, national congressman, or president, whatever, every season, there's campaign, there's promotion, and then it's so complicated, it even requires color coding now. We're talking about blue and green. Why? Because living in a closed system, when man wants something to be done, when man wants something to be happening, he needs to promote that. He needs to campaign for that. But God's extraordinary work doesn't require any human promotion, doesn't require any human campaign. I believe Saul's being silenced about the kingship. In the other's mind, in God's eyes, it is something good. Because God's wonderful work, extraordinary work, does not need any human promotion, does not need any human campaign. Him alone can accomplish that. To that effect, I'd like you to read Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1 to 14 describe the controversy that Jesus stirred up by healing someone. And then verse 15, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. Yet a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This is the epitome of God's extraordinary work. Doesn't need any human promotion, doesn't need any human campaign. In other words, while God chose to reveal Jesus, while Jesus chose to come to this world 20 centuries ago, even if Jesus come to this world now, even if Jesus come to this world to perform, to carry out this remarkable redemption, you will not see signs. You will not see signs that says, New York City, Big Apple, Jesus is here. You will not see, Chicago, here I come. You will not see that. Because God's extraordinary work doesn't need any human promotion or campaign. Is that how you view this world? Is that how you view the ordinary life that we have? Is that how you view the nobodiness of common people like us? I hope the biblical worldview liberate you, encourage you, comfort you, and guide you to do the right thing to please Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for calling us to worship you, to have the opportunity to know you more and more, to experience the mystery of your work in our life more and more, ever more real, ever more glorious, that is fitting to who you are. Thank you for calling us this morning. Thank you for calling us to come again next week and the week after. Thank you for this precious calling in our life that will manifest its mystery and glory in the daily life we have, even Monday to Saturday. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.